Well, CJ and I were in Florida last week. I was preaching at a Sunday event for Steve Camp. It was definitely not a vacation. We worked the whole time we were there, but it was a good time. We got home back from Florida late Monday night, and so Tuesday morning, I got up early. It feels like you're days behind. We were gone like 5 days. And so I'm getting caught up on all that lost time making phone calls and making sure the bills are paid and checking my calendar and then setting my calendar for the days to come, for at least for the next couple of weeks, which all of that goes straight to my phone. If it wasn't for my phone, I'd miss everything. I used to have to hard copy everything and carry it around in my vest pocket to keep track of it all, but still then, sometimes, if you don't look at it, you're in trouble. At least my phone gives me notifications. So if I don't get those notifications and I don't put it in my phone, things can fall through the cracks. There are times even when I intend to put something on my phone. Somebody says, can I meet with you Monday while I'm driving in my car? And I intend to do that when I get home. I probably should just pull over and do it because sometimes it doesn't hit my phone. So once in a while, things fall through the crack. But not very often. I'm at least pretty good overall, not perfect by any stretch, but pretty good at keeping all of the events at hand and the coming events in good order. But isn't it good that God wasn't pretty good when before time began, he set the divine calendar of every event, everything into motion that would govern every microsecond of human existence, so that all the right parties would be gathered at the right time in the right place. But none of the events of human history, all combined in their totality, actually are as monumental to human history in a point of time as the ones that we're going to begin digging into in the book of Luke over the next few weeks, concerning the birth of two male babies, cousins, in fact, one who will be called the greatest born among women in the common manner of birth, so to speak, the other whose birth will be heralded by angelic choirs and whose glory will be as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. One who must become less because the other must become so much more. So let's begin unpacking some of this process we're going to be working through for a while in Luke chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 through 10 today. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, that's a new one, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. Now, the word Herod, or the name Herod, is a dynasty name. It's easy when you're working through scriptures to see the name Herod and not realize that there's more than one Herod. It's like Caesar. There's more than one Caesar. Caesar's a designation. Herod is an actual name that became a dynasty name that began with Herod the First, or also known as Herod the Great. He was called the King of Judea, but to be quite frank, he was appointed, not crowned nationally by the people. The Roman Senate actually gave him his kingdom, along with an army to maintain it in 37 B.C., The actually last legitimate king of Judea was Zedekiah over 549 years earlier. Now, Herod was politically very savvy and very powerful. His army had teeth, the teeth of Rome. He was, in essence, though, just an extension of Rome in Judea. He was an arm of power sent by Rome, ordained of Rome, so to speak, in Judea to do their bidding and also for his own benefit. Now, just as a note to be unpacked more fully later as we continue, but this Herod was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. This is the one who ordered the death of all male babies in Bethlehem, Judea area, 2 years old and under, in order to try and execute the Christ child. And this Herod died in office in April of 4 BC. So bear that in mind. Let that sink in a little bit, because we're going to dig into that more later. Jesus was born during the reign of this Herod, and this Herod died in 4 BC, not 1 AD or 2 AD or 3 AD, but 4 BC. Now, we also find a certain priest and his wife in this narrative, a priest named Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, both descendants of Aaron's Levitical lineage. And at a time when the priestly line was extremely corrupt, verse 6 states that they were both righteous before God and that they walked or lived out the commandments and just statutes of the Lord as blameless, which really means without intent to fail, or with all due sincerity. Now, this is not, of course, speaking of salvific righteousness. That righteousness by which we are saved comes only by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. But it is also not any type of self-righteousness, something that seeks to justify itself, as we would find, as we will find when we get to Luke chapter 18 with the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee being the one who stood believing that they were justifying themselves. It is legitimately noted in the Scriptures. So it's perfectly fine to speak of someone, even in the Old Testament before Christ, as being righteous before God. It's not the same, in essence, as it is being in Christ, but it is indeed a type of legitimate righteousness that is accepted by God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, the Lord himself tells David that he did well. He said, you did what was acceptable before me because your heart, he said, his honest intent, the honest intent of David was to build a house for God, even though David himself would not build that house, Solomon would do it, even though he wouldn't accomplish it. So perhaps we could say the same thing about the evident obedience of the heart of both Zacharias and Elizabeth toward God, that it was an evident intent to live obediently before God that was recognized by God as such, even though it wasn't salvific in nature. It would be indeed, because they're looking forward to the coming of Messiah, and that will indeed be counted as righteousness in Christ after his death, but not at the time. And this is true about them, even with the what I would call painful truth revealed in verse 7. Let's reread that section right there. It just says this: and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. It's a human trait to extrapolate an issue beyond its intended conclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, turn to Luke chapter 13, where the Lord confronts two such errant conclusions. In fact, I think that Andrew pointed back at these a couple of weeks or so ago. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, where wrong conclusions were arrived at by the incidents that occurred, by the outcomes. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They're speaking of this to Jesus. Verse 2, and Jesus answered them, said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye not that they think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says, you think because of an outcome that there was an indication of the depth of the sin of the individual. They had it coming. This is the way the culture worked. This is the way it survived, by looking at blessings and cursings based upon evident outcomes. We see this in the book of Job. His friends come and they automatically assume, with all of the loss, sons and daughters and lands and flocks and his health and everybody but his wife, who certainly wasn't being much of a help. And they look at him and they can say, what did you do that was so bad, that was so evil, that you haven't repented of, that you've brought all this down upon you? And there was nothing. But the conclusion by all of them, over and over, until the Lord himself straightened them out, was that the outcome was evidence of either the blessing or the curse of God. So we find this kind of thing coming up. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read verse 14. It's the Lord speaking to the Jews when he says this: you shall be blessed above all people. So this is, here's the blessing. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So the conclusion that is arrived at is this: you shall be blessed above all people. There should not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So if that's the blessing, then being barren must be the curse. And that is the way it was received. If a woman was barren, then the only viable reason for that barrenness was some sort of sin in her life or her family's life, and something that brought the curse of God upon her, that she could not have children. And barrenness, I mean, let's face it, just from a practical point of view, could end a family line. There's no one coming after your family. So now you're well aware of that. It could contribute to poverty, because families depended upon children to expand their businesses, to take care of their fields. If a man was a carpenter, his son would be trained as a carpenter, and his son or sons would continue the family business. Sometimes we look back at the sons of Abraham, for instance, and we say, or of Jacob, and we say, well, look how much they obeyed the patriarch. But they were obeying the patriarch because he was the head of the family business. They worked for him. They weren't just his sons. He employed them, so to speak. He ran the business. And the family maintaining its wealth and its ability to do what it did depended upon descendants, other children, more coming. It could leave a widow without any viable future. That's how Ruth and Naomi came back into the land from the Moabites, back into the city, having neither one of them any children, not knowing if they were going to be left to fend for themselves in the streets or what was going to occur. And a young woman would be shunned by her neighbors. Maybe not in totality, but certainly to a great degree, when her neighbors look at her as cursed and treat her as though they should move themselves away from that which is cursed. So it could be a kind of a lonely existence. It was a major deal. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, after Leah is fruitful and bearing children to Jacob, Rachel goes to Jacob and says, give me children or else I die. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We look at Hannah. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, the son of, and an Ephratite. Next time I'm going to start with chapter verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other one Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary had provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. She was not just shunning her, she was antagonizing her. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Hannah could not produce children, and her adversary provoked her sorely every opportunity, and especially when they went forward for the offerings. We're all aware, of course, of Abraham and Sarah, who had no children, who had also much in common, quite frankly, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, at least in one way, and that is that Zacharias and Elizabeth are said to be well stricken in age. Probabino, that word means to walk bent over. The idea is to insinuate you're at that age where you can't straighten up anymore. So they are old. Whether they walk that way or not, it's irrelevant. They were of great age. The hope of their youth, of having children, was well behind them. Those years of being able to conceive and bear children, gone. But listen, the providence and plan of God doesn't operate within the determined and errant conclusions of man. Things are not as we think they are. They are as God has made them to be. We have no right to conclude what God is doing by any outcome that we see at all. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90 when Isaac was born. 100 years old. Now, he didn't live, he lived to be 175, but I don't care. 100 years old is old to have kids. Rebekah had been married to Isaac for 20 years before Esau and Jacob were born. 20 years she had no kids. Would you have concluded that that wasn't going to happen? Rachel waited painfully for children until Joseph came, and then Benjamin, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. But Joseph, out of all the sons that all the other handmaidens and Leah could produce, of all the sons, Joseph, whom his brothers sold into slavery, would go on to save his whole family, and then in essence, even though it wasn't apparent at the time, the nation that was to come from them. Hannah had Samuel, the prophet Samuel, raised by Eli when he was weaned from his mother, but he would go on to become the lead prophet of all Israel. Under Samuel, there would be a theocracy in the nation, for God would speak to Samuel to lead the people. So far from the curse that was assumed by everybody, these were really the blessings of God received for the benefit of all. Don't conclude what you don't know. And it's going to be the same with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And to that end, things are about to get quite interesting. Let's go back and read Luke 1, 8 through 9. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, he was after the course of Abiah, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, verse 5 told us that Zacharias was of the course of Abiah. Probably nobody here knows what that means except for Andrew. But during King David's reign, David ordered all of the priesthood to be put into 24 separate divisions. Each of those divisions would be named after one of the 24 descendants of two of Aaron's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. There were 16 for Eleazar and 8 for Ithamar. And Abiah, or if you go back in the Old Testament text, Abijah was the name of the 8th course of which Zechariah was a part of. So when you say he was the course of Abiah, that's where that came from. He was in that order of the priest. Now, by the time of Zechariah, it's estimated that there were probably about 18,000 priests in the land. That's a lot of priests. So each order within each division was to serve in the temple function for only 2 weeks a year. And there's a little contention as to whether or not that was done in two separate weeks for the year, 1 week and 1 week, or whether it was done 2 weeks back to back. I can't find any way to verify one way or the other, but either way, they only served as a priest in their priestly function within the temple 2 weeks out of the year. And their function when they did serve was chosen specifically by the casting of lots. And so when it was their time to serve, they didn't know in advance what they were going to be doing within that temple function. And they seldom, because of this, ever repeated any function twice. But during their service years, they would more than likely be in service in every specific point of service within the temple function. You started service in general at the age of 30. Some started earlier at 20, but most priests started serving at the age of 30 and retired at the age of 50. So you served for about 20 years. So the lot fell for Zacharias in our text to serve in the holy place that year. It says to burn incense for the afternoon offering, which was in an enclosed private area that led up to the Holy of Holies. And there was an altar of incense that in essence at least was in proximity to, not in the same room as the high Holy of Holies, but in the holy place in proximity to the mercy seat. And he was put in there to burn incense for the afternoon offerings. It was intended that burning incense was intended to signify the sweet smelling savor of the prayers of God's people. Zacharias would be assigned two assistants who would gather and carry hot coals to Zacharias from off the golden altar of burnt offerings. But Zechariah alone would carry those coals into that holy place. And he would set the coals, place the incense on top of the coals, and light it in private. No one else would be in that room but him. And then he would lie prostrate before it as the priest, offering fervent prayers of thanksgiving, blessing, and supplication for the peace of all Israel. And this whole time, there would be a multitude, it says, I don't know how many a multitude is, but a multitude of people that would be standing outside of that private place, and they would be praying and waiting for him to come out, having finished that temple service. But we're told in verse 21 that the people waited for Zacharias to come out of that place and marveled that he didn't come out. He tarried for a long time, it says. They knew what the custom was. They knew how long it took for that to be done. They knew how long every other priest had done this, went in and came out for, but no Zacharias. It says they marveled that he tarried. They wondered. Basically, they're saying this, what's he doing in there? They're wondering what he's doing in there. Did he mess up and somehow, is he dead? Does somebody have to go in and drag his body out? Is he taking a shortcut around the long way and the way out of the building? I don't know what he's doing in there. What is taking him so long? But inside that private place, something much, much more is going on. Let's go back to Luke and read verses 11 through 13. While he is praying, perhaps when he finished and stood to get ready to leave, I'm not sure. But it says in 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. This is one of two archangels. Verse 19 tells us this is an archangel named Gabriel. We only know the names of two archangels, Gabriel and Michael. This is Gabriel. One of those, Gabriel, appeared while he was in that private room. It says he's just standing on the right side of the altar. I get the impression that when he finished praying, that he lifted his head from his position, or that he stood, and there was an angel just standing there on the right side of the altar. But Zechariah is not going to be so casual in return. It says he became alarmed and exceeding afraid, but the angel calms him down by saying those words that are common to all men who find themselves in such a position. He says this, "Fear not," and calls him by name. And the good news is not the name your mom uses when she calls you and you're in trouble. Zechariah. And he tells him this. He says, "Your prayer has been heard." He doesn't immediately say what prayer, and he uses it in the singular, although it's really referring to more than one prayer. It's referring to a prayer that's the same prayer repeated over. It's the same prayer, so it's one prayer, no matter how many times you repeat it. "Your prayer has been heard." I mean, this kind of caught my attention for a practical reason. Let me ask you a question. Don't nobody answer it, but would Zechariah have prayed for his wife to have a child when she was too old to conceive? Does that make sense? While you're young, while you feel that it's possible, all the way up until you've come to even the edge of passing over that age where or women have children, and you say it could still happen, and so you continue to pray. But they've long passed that. They're of great age. They're walking, maybe bent over at this time, who knows, but they're way too old to have kids. So he would have been praying this prayer probably years ago when it was still a possibility. In fact, that portion in the King James that says is heard, it's in the aorist tense passive voice, and that means that prayer in context was heard in a time past. That prayer that you were praying for your wife to have a child, that you prayed over and over again for all those years, and then said, "I guess," it's not like giving up, it's just acknowledging a natural truth. They wouldn't be thinking, "Well, you know what? Sarah was 90. You ain't yet 90. Would they have looked back and said, "I guess God could do this?" No, you're not going to do that, are you? Because you don't think of yourself as Abraham and Sarah. You're just Zacharias and Elizabeth. And there's nothing special about you. So in the course of time, in the course of your marriage, you just passed that time of being able to conceive and bear children. And so you assume, then you accept, rightfully accept, faithfully accept, that God has not chosen to give you children. And that's what's happened here. And yet God has chosen to answer that prayer long past its use-by date. His wife, Elizabeth, will bear him a son that he will name John. All of this out of time. Out of the proper time to conceive, beyond all the natural boundaries that everybody knows, out of all of that comes an act of God. God declares and God affirms something is going to happen that's beyond the usual details, something unusual, something extraordinary is about to occur. When the Lord does uncommon things, he acts in uncommon ways. Nobody's going to doubt, who has been doubting Elizabeth all of these years, probably gave up shunning her a long time ago perhaps, but nonetheless, had she become pregnant still in her childbearing years, Everybody would have questioned whether or not this child was who they were saying it was. And we're going to find other things in which the Lord's going to use to affirm this as well. But now she is pregnant way beyond those years. The Lord says, I'm going to make my point in a way you're going to have a hard time arguing with. I'm not telling any of you to go home and to expect God to be working in unusual ways like this. I think we live our lives, for the most part, trusting God faithfully within the common, within our everyday life, without miraculous events, without angels showing up, or any such thing. We were down at with Steve Camp and Sid for a few days, and they've been taking care of their grandchild. And she is about as pretty a little girl as you'll ever see, and she's tiny as a button. And I'm here to tell you that carrying her around and playing with her wore me out. I look and I say, I'm reading this, and I'm looking and thinking, yeah, we're good. Every day, all the time, you need to be young. We went up to an art fair yesterday, and on the way back to our car, it was one of those where you get in a bus and they take you to it and bring you back, and there was a little one-year-old girl in the seat in front of us, and she looked at me and she put her hand up and I gave her a high five, and then I had to give her a high five 375 more times. Because they think it's funny, and then they're going to do that over and over and over again. And I'm going, how long is this bus ride? Did they get lost? Are they taking us to Indiana or something? Because it sure seems like it. You got to think that not only is he giving them a child, but he's going to have to give them the energy to deal with that child. But I want to note a few common things. As I really close down, it's not a long message today. We got communion today anyway, but let's note this, these few things. Zacharias was one priest among 18,000, not a special priest or a priest of note. He only worked as a priest in the temple, at least, for 2 weeks out of the year. And yet he still had to be able to rightly function in every role by lot without warning. When he showed up, he had to know how every particular role was carried out, the right way to go and do it, even though he had no idea which one was going to be his. And it might be that he does that role one time and one time only. And so he had to be faithful to make sure he understood and knew how to do every single role in the temple, whether he did it or whether he didn't. That's pretty impressive, I think, isn't it? Here's a man with no heir. There'll be no male child to carry on his family name. With a barren wife who probably for many years had to endure what most thought to be a curse from God. And yet he and Elizabeth, although they had, from our perspective at least, cause to be mad at God. Why did you leave us in this mess? Childless, grandchildless. But they weren't. Where do we find them? We find them in verse 6, where it tells us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So for no cause but God alone, they faithfully served him. No idea that anything special, different, odd, unusual was going to come from any of this in this life. Rather than be upset, even walking through the steps without actually faithfully serving from the heart. And no, even they're noted by God in his word as being righteous before him. So for no cause, but love of God, love of his word, they faithfully served him. Even after age, it seemed to dash all their hope. It didn't quench their desire. They just continued. I always have a tendency to go back to Elijah being placed by God in the cave during the famine with the brook. God sending ravens every day with food to eat. And as the time went on, the brook dried up. The ravens quit coming. Might you assume that God had abandoned you there and was leaving you there to die? I mean, isn't that what the Jews did in the wilderness? All this stuff going on, towers of smoke and flame and water coming out of rocks, and every time they turned around, God brought us out here to kill us. He just brought us out here to kill us. And yet Elijah, he waits. He just waits. Finally, God comes and says, I'm sending you down to the city of Zarephath, and you'll find a widow there gathering sticks. Go down and see her, and she'll feed you. And the woman was gathering sticks to make her last loaf of bread so her and her son could eat it and then die from starvation. And he says, go down there and tell her to give the bread to you. You faithfully serve if you faithfully believe, regardless of what the circumstances are that you are being confronted with in life. Had they died just old and childless, they would have died faithful. Not bitter. Not angry. Everything that there was to hope for was in the Lord himself. And not in their circumstances. Not in the way things were turning out for them or appeared to be. I can guarantee you, Zacharias never thought for a moment that he would come out of prayer and find an angel standing next to the altar of incense. And certainly didn't think for a moment that he'd be told he was going to have a son. In fact, he's going to react to that in a way that the angel's going to say, well, okay, we're going to make you unable to speak for a while until that child is born. As we kind of marvel at this, at all of these type of incredible acts of God, and we're going to see a lot of them in Luke, let's just remember that he most often acts incredibly in the common, not the noted or the special by our standards. And again, I'm not telling you to go home and expect a miracle. That's not what we're saying here. I'm just saying be faithful regardless. It doesn't matter where you're at, what's going on, what lies ahead. That belongs to the Lord. It always did and it always will. None of our fretting is ever going to change that. So rather than fretting over being childless and becoming bitter towards God or faking your way or faking his way through his service to God by just carrying out the service with no heart, he and Elizabeth, both descendants of Aaron, served faithfully with no expectation except that they were serving God and that was enough. That's what we're to do every day. So let me close out by reading a section of Scripture I love. I've read it here hundreds of times, literally, over the years. But it's a good reminder as we close out today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. This verse, and these verses that follow, 27 through 31, should always be read and put us in our right place before God. Not in the place we think we should be based upon what we desire, what we want, or what we think we should have, or how we think things should have turned out. But according to this, listen, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yeah, and things which are nothing to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's made the foolish, the weak, the despised things of this world in Christ Jesus to be wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. If God saves you by his divine choice as one of these foolish, weak, despised things, I guarantee you that is eminently more than you'll ever deserve, because all we ever deserve is his judgment. That blessing is beyond all blessings, because with that we get to be in the presence of Christ for eternity, regardless of what it is we experience here. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father,